I'm going to lead us in prayer. Please make sure if you have any electronic devices, they're switched on to silent so you don't disturb anybody. Nathan's then going to read for us. Let's pray. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so we pray, our Father, that you would lighten our darkness and make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit.
We're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, and that is found on page 1180, page 1180. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Let me first of all just thank you for the warm welcome that you've given me here at St. Helens and in England and even up in Scotland for a couple of days. Mike and I and my wife and oldest son have had a great time seeing your country, and more importantly than just seeing a bunch of old buildings that we don't have in America is meeting wonderful people who are together with us in a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and passionate also about taking the gospel of Jesus to the world. I've been especially encouraged by seeing the life of the church here at St. Helens. You all have something extraordinary going on here, and the Lord has blessed you in some incredible ways. I mean, just think about the gifts that the Lord has given you here. Week in and week out, men stand in this pulpit and in that one down there and preach the word of God to you. They preach to you every Sunday the greatest news that has ever fallen from anyone's lips in the entire world. Every week you get to hear that. It's not true of every place in the world. Not only that, but it's encouraging, and I'm grateful to God to have seen the life of the church that you all have here. You obviously care for one another deeply, and you love one another, and you're sharing one another's lives. You have a unity among yourselves that's just a glory to the Lord Jesus himself. But I want to take a little time this morning to warn you about one thing in particular. Because whether you realize it or not, there is an enemy whose main strategy and whose main goal is to destroy what you have here at St. Helens. There's an enemy, the Bible calls him Satan. And his main goal is to roam throughout the earth and to find churches like this one where the gospel is preached and where people's lives are knit together and where they're caring for one another in the name of the Lord Jesus and destroy them. Which means that because you have those things, the preached gospel and a life shared together, it means that you are a target. Well, how does Satan do that? If his goal is to destroy churches and to take them down, how does he do it? Well, very often he does it through disunity in the church. He weasels his way into the relationships that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He weasels his way into the relationships that members of the church have with their leaders. And slowly but surely, he just pulls the church apart. He cracks it and then breaks it and then destroys it through disunity. So how do you maintain unity in a church? How do you hold a church together when spiritual forces are trying to break it apart? Well, that's the question that I want to talk with you about today as we study this portion of the book of Philippians. The point of the letter, up to the point that we are studying today, has been for Paul the Apostle to encourage these believers at the city of Philippi to press on in the face of difficulty. Now, some of their difficulties were coming from without. There were all kinds of things that were happening to them that were putting pressure on the church. But Paul also realized that a lot of the difficulty that these Philippian believers were facing were not outward difficulties. They were difficulties coming up from inside the church. There were pressures that were coming to bear, not just from outside, but from inside. And they were beginning to show cracks in the life of the church itself. And so Paul turns in this passage to exhort the church to unity and to tell them where unity comes from and how it can be maintained. And the way he does it, as we'll see as we study this passage, is by taking them to the cross of Jesus. That's what I want to talk with you about today. It's how unity comes ultimately from the cross of Jesus. Now, in my own church, what I like to do right at the beginning of the sermon is just give the congregation a one or two sentence summary of what I think the main idea of our particular text for the morning or the evening is. And so if you're a person who takes notes about a sermon, the couple of sentences that I'm about to give you right now will be the most important ones you can write down, because if I'm doing this correctly, this will also be the main point of the sermon, because I think it's the main point of the text. If you're not the type that takes notes, if one time today you're going to take a note, this would be the time to pull out a pen and write this down, because this, I think, is the main point Paul would get across to us. Here it is. The main idea, I think, of Philippians 2 verses 1 to 11 is something like this. Unity lives where self-regard dies. And self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. So how do you get unity? Well, you get it when humility reigns in the church rather than selfishness. You get it when Christians are marked by regard for other people, their brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than by regard for self. And how do you cultivate that kind of humility? How do you cultivate that kind of rejection of self-regard? Well, I think you cultivate humility by going to the foot of the cross. You see, it's utterly absurd for a heart that has gone to the foot of the cross and seen how God, who reigned over all, became man and died in our place. It's absurd for a heart like that to turn then and seek its own glory. I want to talk to you about this main idea, really in 2 points, and it's kind of the 2 points of the main idea I just gave you. Point number one is going to be unity lives where self-regard dies, and then point number two, self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. And I pray that as we study this text today, you'll be spurred on to go take another long, deep look at the cross of Christ. And that as you do, your own self-regard, your own lack of humility would die there, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. So point number one, unity lives where self-regard dies. It's important to see here what Paul's driving at in this passage as he begins it in chapter 2. He builds up to his main point there in verse 1 by mentioning a few things that he knows to be true. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that if there at the beginning of the statement doesn't mean that he doubts that these things exist. He's just building up to his point. And so he's saying to his listeners, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort from love, and there is, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and you all know that there is, then, he says, I want you to do something for me. I want you, he says in verse 2, to complete my joy by doing 4 different things. And he names over the next verse the 4 things that he wants them to do. You can see them there in verse 2. First of all, he says, I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, which actually just means thinking the same things. We as a church, these Philippians as a church, ought to have their minds set on the same things. They ought to have the same goals and same aims. Because if a church is made up of people who are looking all over the place for their goals and aims and everybody pulling in a different direction, well, the church doesn't go anywhere. You all need to have the same mind with one another to be a church that is unified. He says also that the Philippians the believers there in Philippi as a church ought to have the same love. In other words, they ought to love and value the same things. They ought to be motivated by love for one another and love for Jesus Christ. That's what ought to fill their hearts. He says there that they ought to be in full accord. That's really just one word in the original language. It means united in spirit. So do you see what Paul is saying there? He's not just talking about an outward unity, you know, united in the flesh maybe, or you just united at skin level. No. He wants them to be united in spirit. Not a unity that's just plastered over the top, very superficial, but a unity that goes all the way down. Unity of spirit is what he wants for them. Then the fourth thing that he says there is really the same thing as the first. He says, again, I want you to be of one mind, really thinking about one thing together. And he sort of wraps up the list like that. And that's the kind of unity Paul wants to see in this church in Philippi. And I believe that's the kind of unity that he wants to see at my own church in Louisville, Kentucky, Third Avenue Baptist. I believe it's the kind of unity that he wants to see here at St. Helens, a deep unity, not a superficial unity. But one that goes all the way down, like an army all facing the same direction, moving together toward a goal, united in mind and spirit and love. It's the kind of unity that you should strive for in your own church. I think there's some reasons for that. I think it's not just arbitrary that Paul calls for unity. I think it's very important for us as churches. On the one hand, I think that unity is for our own protection as Christians. You see, we are pilgrims on a very difficult road home. One day we'll all stand before Jesus if we're Christians. If we put our faith and our trust in Him, we'll stand before Jesus and we'll rest and we will be home. But until then, it's a long, hard road. And it's not just the occasional Christian that wanders from that road. But one time or another, we all do. And when that happens, we need other brothers and sisters with whom we are unified to come alongside us and say, no, brother, you are off the path. Come back. You can't do that if you're all headed in different directions. So unity in the church is for our own protection. I think also, though, unity in the church speaks to the world around us about the glories of Jesus. Now, how is that? How does unity in the church speak to the glories of Jesus? Well, I think it's because the world really strives for unity in all of its endeavors. You can think about a lot of different arenas in which the world strives for unity. You know, you think about a sports team. Sports team, you need some form of unity on a sports team. If one guy is shooting at that goal and another one's shooting at that goal, you don't have unity in the team. You're never going to win a game. You think about the business world. You want team players on your in your employ. Because if everybody has their own aims and own desires and own goals, the company goes nowhere. Same thing with political parties. Political parties need unity. They want unity, and so they strive for unity. And yet, unity is so elusive, isn't it? I mean, real unity. Not the plastic kind. It's very easy to come up with a plastic unity. Just one that's sort of on the top and superficial and brittle. But real unity is elusive, especially among people who come from different backgrounds and from even different ethnicities, who have different interests and different hobbies and different callings from the Lord. It's very elusive, this unity. And yet if the world could peel back the roof of this building and look down into this community of people, this church, what they'd see is a group of people who are unified with one another, loving each other, not just because you all have the same interests, not because you all come from the same backgrounds or because you're all from the same ethnicity, but simply and purely because you all love the same Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes the world sit up and take notice. See, unity protects us, and it also speaks to the world about the glories of Jesus. But how do you get it? How do you get this kind of unity? Well, Paul says that you get it through humility. Really, you get unity through putting to death your own self-regard. Now, that's utterly countercultural. And you might even say it's counter-human because none of us naturally just go about the task of putting down our own self-regard. Now, typically, we try to feed our self-regard and make it bigger and make it stronger. And yet, Paul says we should be putting it to death. In verses 3 and 4, he gives two commands, both of which have to do with executing your self-regard. Look at verse 3, where he says there, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. That first word there, rivalry, means selfish ambition. It's striving after honor and glory, having an ambition that's more about yourself than it is about regard for anyone else, or certainly the glory of Jesus. Selfish ambition, rivalry. The second word there is conceit, or empty glory, is what it means literally. And what a fascinating word, empty glory. It means that you strive after something, you work after something, and finally, at the end of the road, you get what you've been trying so hard to get, and it turns out to be dust and nothing. You can see how both of those things have to do with self-regard. Selfish ambition is driven by self-regard. Empty glory is the fruit of self-regard. This is not a rare problem among us, is it? If you think about it, our hearts tend like compasses to point toward ourselves. Just like a compass points to the north, no matter how you turn it, no matter how hard you try to make it point south, it always points back to the north. So our hearts tend always to point back to self. Our minds tend to organize around what I can get or how I can be honored. Do you see any of that in your own life? Where do you see it? Do you see it when you consider maybe others' service in the church? Do you see it maybe when you consider other people's success? Do you find yourself saying, I am being underused? I could do so much and nobody seems to be seeing that I could do so much, I'm being underused. Now friends, that kind of self-regard, that kind of striving after honor and glory tends hard toward cracking the church. Because instead of sending us seeking after the glory of Christ, it sends us all in different directions, seeking after the glory of ourselves. Selfish ambition, empty glory. Well, what's the opposite of all that? What's the opposite of selfish ambition and empty glory, rivalry and conceit? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 3. He says, in humility, consider others more significant than yourself. In humility, consider others more significant than yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart has a really easy time getting around that phrase, if I'm not careful. Because I can read that there in chapter 2, verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And in the first minute, I can sort of think, yeah, I can do that. You know, I can treat people as if they're more significant than me. I can even talk about people to other folks as if they are more significant than me. But in the very next second, you know what my heart does? If I'm really honest with myself, it says, and yet it will all be fiction. Because if I'm being really honest, even if I'm speaking humbly, and even if I'm treating someone humbly, yet in the very back of my mind and in the bottom of my heart, I'm still thinking, and yet I'm more significant than you. Let's just all be honest here. Well, that's not humility at all, is it? That's just pretense. That's just fakery. I mean, true humility, if you're really a humble person, true humility doesn't just pretend to be humble. A true humility, a truly humble person recognizes that he has no other choice but to be humble. A truly humble person will recognize that what he or she deserves from God is not honor and glory, but judgment because of our sin. And that whatever goodness, whatever favor, whatever gifts or service the Lord may put into our lives, all of that is undeserved. and a measure of his grace. You see, if that kind of humility reigns in your life, then the fact that God gives to someone else something good, the fact that he gives to someone else a service in the church that maybe you wanted, that kind of thing won't cause your heart to burn with jealousy if you've understood that what you deserve from God is nothing but judgment. You see, jealousy, when it rises up in our hearts, jealousy needs a kind of launching pad from which to launch. It's got to have something to kind of push on in order to launch in our lives. And you know what jealousy pushes on in order to launch? Jealousy launches from a sense in you that I deserve that more than that person does. No, but friends, you cut the root of that, you take away the launch pad of jealousy, and jealousy can't take off. And then when you see God giving good gifts to someone else, you simply look at that and you rejoice before God because you see again in the testimony of that person's life that your God is good and kind. See, this isn't just a superficial verbal unity that Paul's talking about. It's a unity of heart that comes from people who have killed self-regard, who aren't looking out for number one, but they're looking out for number two and number three and number four and number 60 and number 138 and number 215 and number 742. A whole community of people looking out for one another. That's what Paul gets at when he talks about this in verse 4. He says there, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word interest there just means things. That's what it means when you translate it. It just means things. Look out for the things of others. So, in other words, you as a Christian should care about, you should notice, you should think about the things, the lives and the circumstances and the needs and the joys and the sorrows of other people. When that starts to happen in a church, it's a beautiful thing. Because all of a sudden now we become a group of people whose lives are knit together. We have a phrase, a promise that we make to one another at Third Avenue Baptist in our church covenant. When someone becomes a member, we promise that by God's grace, we will participate in each other's joys and share in one another's burdens and sorrows. None of that's easy, but it's exactly the kind of humility that Paul calls us to here. Not a regard just for ourselves, but a regard for the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, strive as a church to interlock your lives together with one another. Not just verbally, not just superficially, so that you speak verbally about unity and you speak verbally about humility, but self-regard still reigns in your hearts. But no, what you should strive for is a unity and a humility that goes all the way down. You do it by killing self-regard. Okay, well, how? How do you kill self-regard? Well, point number two, self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. It's the cross that God has given us, above all, as the weapon that takes down our own self-regard. Now, Paul mentions a few things in verse 1 that are also weapons in taking down self-regard. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Holy Spirit, a recognition that we're all baptized together and pulled together into one church by the Holy Spirit of God. Affection and sympathy for one another. All of those things tend toward weakening self-regard. But Paul knows that the one weapon that really has the power to take down self-regard in our lives is the cross. And he begins to talk about that in verse 5, which begins this great hymn about Jesus Christ. The hymn really runs from verse 6 down through verse 11, and it's an amazing and beautiful poem meditating on Jesus' humility. We're not exactly sure where the poem came from. Maybe it's a song. Paul may have written the song himself, or it may be a very early Christian hymn that Paul just quotes, but either way, it's one of the most important passages in the entire Bible for understanding who the Lord Jesus really is and understanding the mind-blowing significance of his death and our place in his resurrection and exaltation. I think you can see the progression of the poem really clearly if you look at it. So in verse 6, Paul begins the poem by talking about who Jesus was before his incarnation, before he became human. And what he says is that Jesus shared the glory of the Father. Do you see that? Who, though he was in the form of God. The word form there isn't isn't trying in any way to get some distance on God, as if, you know, you've got God, and then you have Jesus, who's just sort of in the form of God. You know, he's kind of a copy, a stamp of God, but not really God. That's not what the word is doing at all. No, it means in very nature. It means that Jesus was in very nature God. There's another phrase that comes in the next line, equality with God. That's essentially what it means, equality with God. And though Jesus had that, Paul says that he didn't consider that equality with God, that in very natureness with God, to be something to be grasped greedily and turned to his own purposes. No, instead, verse 7, Paul says that Jesus made himself nothing, or literally that word is that he emptied himself. Now, that's an interesting phrase, emptied himself. Because when you hear that phrase, either made himself nothing or emptied himself, you're thinking that what's about to happen next is that Jesus is going to lose something, right? If you empty a bucket, it loses some water. You know, if you empty a bank account, it loses money. That's what emptying means. You lose something. And so you're expecting that what Jesus is going to do is set some things aside. So some of his divine attributes, he's going to put them aside in order to become incarnate. That's not what the text says at all, though. Do you see what it says? It doesn't say that he made himself nothing, losing something. It says he took something on. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. You see, emptying doesn't come by putting something off, but by taking something on. He takes on the form of a servant, and he's born in the likeness of men. He takes on our nature. Verse 8 restates the whole idea again. It says that Jesus is found in human form. It's the same word as the one up in verse 6, where being in very nature God. Well, now he's in very nature human. You can see who Jesus is. He's in very nature God and in very nature human. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself in obedience, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verses 9 to 11, then, the Bible says that, therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above all names, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now this is interesting, because these words are at least an allusion, and perhaps a quote, actually, from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. Now I want to read these two verses to you, because I think they're crucial for understanding something about Jesus. Here's what Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 says. Listen, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, who's talking in those verses? It's Yahweh, the God of hosts. Do you see how extraordinary that is? Yahweh, the God of hosts, is speaking in Isaiah 45. And Paul takes those very same words and applies words of Yahweh to Jesus. Every knee will bow to Yahweh. Every tongue will confess him as Lord and swear allegiance to him. And every tongue shall confess the name of Jesus. See, some people have the idea, for whatever reason, that the notion of Jesus being divine, being God, was something that Christians came up with a century later or half a century later. But it's not. It's right there at the very beginning. They believed Jesus to be God, such that they could even take words of Yahweh from the Old Testament and say that they are true of Jesus. It's extraordinary. So why is it here? Why is the poem in the text? What is Paul doing with it? Well, I think the clue comes in verse 5. For the first four verses, Paul's been talking about unity. He's been talking about humility and how humility tends toward unity in the church. And in verse 5, he says then, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and ultimately giving his life for them. Do you see that? It's in seeing Jesus' humility and obedience. It's in seeing Jesus step down the stairway from the throne to the cross that our selfishness dies. Do you want to kill self-regard in your life? Then look at the cross. And look at the one who it is dying on that cross. It is the one who sat enthroned above the cherubim, enthroned above the circle of the earth, receiving the glory and the praise of the universe. Who yet out of love stood up and put his crown aside and began to step down a staircase of humility. Not just to the level of an angel. Now, that would have been extraordinary. But no, he kept walking down the staircase all the way to your level. And then he kept walking down the staircase below you, even to death on a cross. Friend, how can you watch that? How can you watch the Lord of glory descend the staircase of humility down to the cross where he died for you and then spend your life trying to claw your way up the staircase? How can you look at him who cast crowns aside and then spend your life grasping after them? How can you look at him who left the honor and glory of the angels in heaven to save you and then spend your life grasping after the honor and praise of other human beings? See, this is where self-regard dies. Brothers and sisters, what is your mind like? Which direction does it go? I mean, do you see Jesus descending that staircase from the throne to the cross and follow him down it? Or do you just pass him on your way up? Self-regard dies at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course, it doesn't end there. And the poem says that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. He's given the name above all names. Humility, as it does so often in the Bible, humility leads to exaltation. And Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, that one day we too, as his people, will be glorified before him. Exalted even before him. But you know what? That exaltation and that glorification happens by God's hand. It does not happen by yours. And Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross and die. Brothers and sisters, may that be your heart here at St. Helens. And may God knit you together into a church that, by its very humility and by its very unity, will bring more and more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who didn't leave us in our rebellion and our sin, but because of your love for us, you gave yourself in our place. You lived the life that we should have lived. You died the death that we deserved for our sin against you. And now you live and you reign and you look down on us even today in love. Oh Lord, we pray that like you, we would be people of humility. We pray that we wouldn't be marked by selfish ambition or vainglory, rivalry or conceit, but that we would have in us and among us the same mind that is in you, who gave yourself for us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, and to his honor and glory. Amen.